This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Dr. Pete Allinson is our senior pastor. Today's sermon is part 7 in the series on the book of Ephesians titled Compelling People on Belonging to God's Mystery Community. This message is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, and is called Undismissible People, the Making of Compelling People. Now here's Pete with today's message.
Our great Father, we do bow in your presence today as your children, and we're glad that we're yours. We're so glad to be able to come on the first day of the week as you've called us, and to come into your presence and to worship, to look up and to look at your grace, and to be reminded that you're a Father who loves, not a Father who condemns. And yet, our God, how difficult it is sometimes to understand how you could be holy, 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 seeing our unholiness, and yet still call us children and loved ones. And it is because of your love exhibited in Christ and what Jesus did on the cross. So today, as your people, we come to you at the foot of the cross, very, very aware that we come to you through the only mediation of Jesus, and are so glad that you love us, that you accept us, and that you never, ever will leave us. Lord, there's people in this room today who love you, who felt that they have been abandoned, that they feel like you have left, they feel that you don't care, or that you are condemning them. And Lord, we all have sinned this past week. We all need you. So we come and confess our sins. We come and confess our need. Father, you know each one of us, and you know those who have had great pain and those who simply need you to lift us up to a new life of vision and hope, faith and of giving and of power. Well, we know that all good things and every perfect gift comes from you, and so to you we come today. And we ask that you would meet us at the very center of our need, and that you teach us, you take your word today and apply it into our hearts. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd be the teacher, and that we would be learners as you take your word and sovereignly apply it to our lives. Thank you that we could be here today to look into your word, and we give you honor and praise in advance for all that you are and all that you will do as you teach us about your love today. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, take them. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, the very end of that letter. If you have been with us, we're studying through the book of Ephesians, God's letter to a very dynamic group of people who lived in Asia Minor, and they were compelling people. They ended up transforming Asia Minor for Jesus Christ. They were not pushovers. They were an incredible group of people, and we can too become compelling, undismissible people. Did you see that in the title of the sermon? Undismissible people. And some of you English majors are saying, I'm not sure that's a word. It's not. It's not. I made it up. I looked it up. I looked it up in a 10-pound dictionary. It's not a word. But I like it, and so I'm going to use it. And I'm the pastor, and that's it. And so Paul is talking to these Ephesians about becoming undismissible people, people who are compelling, people who simply cannot be dismissed out of hand and said, you don't matter, you're nothing. If you follow Jesus Christ, and he dwells, here's the very big idea, okay? Catch this. At the very beginning of the sermon, the very big idea is that if Christ is dwelling in our hearts, we will become undismissible, compelling people. John Updike, the author, said this. He said, a healthy adult male consumes up to 1.5 times his weight in other people's patients every year. I like that. It's true. I know it's true of some of you guys, because I know, and it's true of me, I know, but I'll tell you one thing. I know absolutely that compelling people consume at least up to 1.5 times their weight in other people's patients. Compelling people, because compelling people live for something. People who cannot be dismissed live for something bigger than themselves, and they're not just going with the flow of modern culture and what's going on around us. They step in the path of everybody's, they sometimes step in front of somebody and say, wait a minute, the way you're going is a mess. They risk a lot by saying, this is not good, this is better. Because people's lives are pretty much on a freight train track, aren't they? Going 80 miles an hour toward sex, stuff, status. And when somebody who is really a compelling person steps in the way and says, wait a minute, that's not the way to go. Man, you try their patience. And they want to get you out of the way. Well, Paul is that way, and we're going to become that kind of people. And you're going to try people. And that'll be good. That will be good. I'm reading in preparation for Wednesday night. On Wednesday night, I teach the guys, and we're doing a study on the father as a leader. There's so much in common with being a father and being a leader. So we're talking about that. I'm reading Oz Guinness's book, Character Counts. That book begins by saying, giving a quote from W.H. Auden, who said this: one of the troubles of our time is that we are all, I think, precocious as personalities and backward as characters. We're precocious as personalities and backward when it comes to character. You see, we live in a day and age in 21st century America filled with personalities, don't we? We got personalities everywhere. And they're weird. They're all over the place. And you know, these personalities, the standard of being mature and authentic is being out there with all of their weirdnesses. So, for instance, it's becoming very difficult for me to watch the news lately. I've been struggling watching the news because of two major stories that are dominating right now, and they're all over the place. The first story is Anna Nicole. Anna Nicole is everywhere. For how many weeks is Anna and Judge Larry? And don't get me wrong, he is a riot. Judge Larry is a riot. He'll have his own show. And as you've surmised, probably he did this to get his own show. He deserves to have his own show. He's a nutcase, the former cabbie from New York who's become a judge, who's down. I mean, he's just outrageous. He's a personality, but he doesn't have any character. And I'm sorry about Anna Nicole and all that. It's a mess. And the other story is Britney. I mean, that. Now, talk about a compelling thing. By the way, don't you think she looks better with hair? Yeah, I do. I mean, that's my opinion in the matter. I like her with hair better. Nobody's ever going to include them in a history book of the United States, except maybe inconsequential people. We have got personalities galore in our culture. Our media loves personalities. They don't love people with character. They don't exist. We are becoming a lightweight culture. I'm sorry. Politics, both parties. You don't see many leaders anymore. You don't see many people with character anymore. And they're not compelling people. And they're so dismissive. So I'll just read Oz Guinness's book and read these boring stories of George Washington and William Wilberforce. George Washington, of course, the father of our country, who didn't want a second term. But he did it for the country because he was a man of character. William Wilberforce, who spent all of his life fighting to get rid of slavery in Britain, and did it finally on his deathbed. It was passed. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Abraham Lincoln, boring individuals like that. Characters, compelling people. God is going to teach us today how we can become compelling people in this text. Three words I want you to keep in mind before I read the passage: prayer, dwelling, confidence. Prayer, dwelling, confidence, because Paul teaches us about how to become compelling people around those three words. Let's read the text and then we'll get started. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, this is God's holy word. Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. Amen." The very big idea is we become compelling persons when Christ is dwelling in our hearts through faith. Let's talk about that. First, let's talk about prayer, because that's how Paul starts. He prays. And Some of you have been with us for several weeks. No, we've been trying to get to this prayer for 3 weeks. So let me give you the background, because when Paul starts out and he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father," we have to ask the question, what's the reason he goes to prayer? Well, here, let's go to the next slide, because in the next slide we see the reality that in Ephesians 2:10, remember way back then? For we are his, what's the word? Workmanship. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. See, Paul is talking about how you, the church, are a piece of work. And I've said that shaking my head sometimes, and you have too. We talk to each other, we walk out of the conversation, he's a piece of work, she's a piece of work. Wow, you are. You are his workmanship. You are the masterpiece of God. Who is the you? The you is plural. The you is the church. You, the church, you Christians. And so in the next text, in Ephesians 2:19 through 22, we saw that what God was about building this people is filled with Jews and Gentiles. So you Gentiles can even be in God's family. Isn't that cool? Because of Jesus. You're no longer excluded. Because of Jesus, you're brought in. We, the church, is the new Israel of God. Does God have a plan for Israel in the future? Yeah, I said at the end of the age, there's going to be a huge influx of Jews that will come into the church. But right now, he's primarily dealing with Gentiles. But we're built into this one temple. We're being built together into a dwelling by which God lives by his Spirit. In the Old Testament, what did they call a dwelling where God dwelt by his Spirit? What did they call that building? I called it a temple. They called it the temple. See, a temple is a place where God dwelt by his Spirit. In the Old Testament, in the temple of God, was God limited to that temple? Or was he outside of that temple as well? You say, trick question. No! His Spirit, his presence was in that temple, and the Shekinah glory was that sense of, hey, God is here. But God cannot be confined to a temple. He cannot be confined to this world, because God is bigger than this world. He's bigger than the universe. But God dwells in a temple. And we saw that the church now is the new Israel. The church is the temple of God. You are the temple of God. This is the temple of God, where he dwells by his Spirit in each one of us. And so we're his workmanship. He's creating a temple, Ephesians 3:1. And because he is building this temple, Paul says, for this reason. And he's going to pray for us, but he gets sidetracked. Last week we saw he got sidetracked. This week he brings it back. And he says, for this reason, because you are the temple of God, where God dwells by us, because you, this is why I'm praying. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family on heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in the inner man. You and I cannot miss that we are the temple. And that what Paul is praying is that God would dwell here in a powerful way. And he prays that that would happen, because that's a supernatural thing. Those of you who watch TV a lot and watch and read the TV preachers a lot, you hear all kinds of stuff about the temple in Jerusalem, right? And how they're going to try to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Have you heard that? Well, the Jews want to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, here's my theological question for you theological experts. Does God need another physical temple built in Jerusalem? They say no. Anybody say yes? Any of you bold enough to say yes? Because these people said no. Well, I'll tell you, there's a lot of guys on TV who are saying yes. You know right now, and I could read you this, but by the way, do you remember on October 8th, 1990? That there was a guy, Gershon Salmon, a leader of the chairman of the Temple Mount Faithful in Israel. He led a procession up to the Temple Mount, and they attempted to bring the third cornerstone, the temple, the cornerstone for the third temple right up there. And it sparked a Palestinian riot that drew worldwide attention. 17 Arabs were killed. Right now, Israel has prepared priests ready to walk into the temple once it's built. They have their vestments. They have the temple furniture. It's all there. It's ready to go. They're training the priests now. Because there are some in Israel that believe there needs to be another physical temple in Jerusalem. And there are many Protestants in our extended family who think that prophecy teaches that there will be built another temple over there. What's my take, you ask? Thank you for asking. No. There isn't going to be, well, there might be another temple built over there. It'll spark World War III. Trust me on that. But is there a need for a temple? No. Prophecy doesn't say there will be another temple. There needs to be another temple. The temple is fulfilled in the church. You are the dwelling of God. You are where His glory dwells. We are. And at the end of the age, when Israel floods into the church, that'll be great and glorious, but it's not going to be into a new temple. Going to be into the church of Jesus Christ. You need to catch something very, very important that I need to hear as well. And that is, we, the church, are the most important element that's going on in this world right now. And you don't believe it. And the reason you don't believe it is because the media has been minimizing us for generations. The media has been portraying pastors as all wimpy Father Mulcahy's, MASH, you name it, you just pick them. Give me a good, strong M16 carrying pastor. You will not find them. We're all wimps. We're all inconsequential. That's why when people ask me what I do, I tell them I'm a national speaker to men's groups. I fly everywhere. And then I say, and I'm a pastor of the best flock you'd ever imagine. And they go, get to the pastor part. Oh, a minister. They don't think highly of ministers. They think you're nuts. The bulk of our culture does. And they think the church is an outmoded, outdated institution. It doesn't matter a bit. Paul says you're the temple that God is building. You matter. The church matters. Some of you think I'm not against the French. I'm not against the French. I'm reading Status Anxiety by Alain de Botton, I think. But he says this. He says, we seem beholden to the affections of others to endure ourselves. We have a status anxiety. He says, our ego, our self-conception could be pictured as a leaking balloon, forever requiring the helium of external love to remain inflated and ever vulnerable to the smallest pinpricks of neglect. Boy, I like what he says there. He's right. And we in the church have an inferiority complex. Let me tell you what one author wrote. He said this. He said, the church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which He speaks and acts, by which He fills everything with His presence. Another said this, never futile is the work of the church, for it is a product not of the mind of man, but of the sovereign grace of God. Another said, we exist for the purpose of serving as an agent for the salvation of people to the glory of God triune. Principalities and powers stand amazed as they see the wisdom of God reflected in His masterpiece, the church. You're the masterpiece. You're the temple. This is where it's happening. And that's why Paul prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith in a powerful way, that we would get over our inferiority complex and we would understand how important we are in the world. And Paul uses prayer as a side note here. Notice how he uses prayer to accomplish God's will. He says, God is building this into a temple, and I pray that you guys would be built into a temple. When he talks about prayer, he's using prayer to accomplish God's purposes, not his own. That's the highest and best use of prayer. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Remember the disciples' prayer? Thy will be done, let's say it together, on earth as it is in heaven. That's the highest and best use of prayer. So pray to God for your needs. I mean, he hears us, he loves us, he cares for us. But the prayers that he says, absolutely, I'm going to answer are the prayers that are in the flow with his kingdom purposes. Those are what he's going to answer. Let me illustrate it by saying this. Say somebody comes up to me and says, Pete, you're a pastor, you like to do good things for people, right? Sure, sometimes. Would you do something for me? Sure, what is it? Maybe. He says, listen, I've got this crane out there with this wrecking ball on it that is so cool. And I've always wanted to wreck a building. And you're a pastor, you like to do things for people. Can I come out and wreck your building that you're building out front? Because you like to do things for people, right? Yeah. Can I wreck your building? About that time, what am I doing? I'm looking for the walking tall guys. Guys with the blue shirts. I'd say, pin this guy down. Sit on his chest so I can give him a come to Jesus talk. What are you, nuts? Yes, yeah, sure. I mean, of course, I like to do things to help people. But do you think I'm going to do what you want me to do that would take it away from the furtherance of this thing here? And some people think that's the way prayer works. You see, God is sort of this mystical force up there who can be harnessed through prayer to do whatever you want him to do. So we sort of conjure up God. Okay, God, I want this. I want that. I want it to go my way. And God says, I hear you. I love you. And I'm going to answer the prayers that further my kingdom in your life and on earth. I'm not going to give you everything. What Pat Morley says, it is the grace of God that he doesn't give us everything we want. So in the midst of your suffering and pain and difficulty and trials, yeah, bring it all to him and say, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do in and through my pain and suffering, not what I think ought to be done, but what you want to be done. That's the highest and best use of prayer, and that's why Paul is praying in concert with God. Concert with God. There's one more detail I got to bring up to you about this prayer. He says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives his name. Everybody has a true parentage in God. God is the creator of everybody. And so he's, in that sense, the Father. Paul says, I kneel before God. What was the common Jewish way of praying? Anybody know? What's the Catholic way of praying? If you raised Catholic, kneeling. What was the common Jewish way of praying in the first century? The most common way was standing with your hands outstretched like this. Just asking for God's blessing. And I'm a Presbyterian pastor. I didn't even think I could get my hands up this high. What was the other common Jewish way of praying when things were really bad? Now, I feel very awkward before you. I want you to know. But the kneeling was done. It's interesting, as you trace it in Scripture, it seems like there was standing for common prayer, kneeling, when things were really intense. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where is Jesus? On his knees. When Stephen, in the book of Acts, is about ready to be stoned to death for his testimony of Jesus, and they're throwing rocks at him, and he says, God, let this trespass not be held against him. Where is he? He's on his knees. Where is Paul when he earnestly wants us as the church to be the temple? When he prays earnestly, when something is so intense, you tend to go down on your knees because you realize how helpless you are. And you need God's power. You go to your knees, and Paul is right there. Praying in verse 16 that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in the inner being. Paul was intense that we would be strengthened by God's Spirit in our inner man, in our inner person. I don't like the NIV. It's too tame. The original text ought to read like the NASB or the ESV that says, I pray according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. Not out of, because when you take out of, you're diminished. And God is never diminished when he gives us anything. I love grapefruit. What if I owned a 10,000 acres of grapefruit? How many grapefruit would that be? a lot. Okay, but say you come to me and you say, Pete, can I have one grapefruit? I take that one grapefruit because I'm a generous guy. And I give it to you. Am I diminished? I am. Good. The first service, a couple go, no. Yes, I am. Now, I want you to understand that if I didn't give you one, it would be selfish and I'd be tight and all that kind of stuff. But if I give you one thing out of what I possess, to some extent, I'm diminished. My wealth is diminished, even though it's infinitesimal. I admit that. But see, the phrase, Paul chooses the phrase very carefully. He says, according to the riches of God. God gives to us not out of, in the sense that he's diminished when he gives to us. He's not diminished. He gives to us in consonance with, according to his grace and power. And he is never diminished. So you and I can ask him for anything we want, according to his will. He'll do it. And when he gives us, he's not diminished in the least bit because he's infinite, without limits. And that's why he kneels to God. Notice he doesn't call God the big guy upstairs. He says, I kneel before the Father. Intimacy. Deep respect. Because God is the Father, the powerful creator of all, who is infinite. Prayer. Paul prays, this is how we can become compelling people, that God's power, the word comes from the Greek word dynamite. God's dynamite power would be in our life. Why? So that we would be, well, so verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith and rooted and established in love. See, the prayer for power is so that Christ could dwell in your hearts and he'd be alive. And some of you are saying, well, Christ dwells in my heart. I'm a Christian. Yeah, but Charles Hodge, the theologian, said, but the dwelling of God is by degrees. He wants Christ to dwell in your heart, but be absolutely free. There's two Greek words that talk about dwelling. One says to dwell temporarily, like at a hotel. The other Greek word is a word that means to be there permanently and to feel free at home. Which word do you think is the word that Paul uses? Second. He says, I pray for the supernatural empowering so that Christ would be totally at home in your life, wildly free in you, totally comfortable in your heart because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. I pray that Christ would not just be in there, sort of in the back room, but that he would be filling you. Some of you know that my oldest son was married last December, and he's in that back room back there with the young couples class, and it's great. We wondered when we thought it was getting serious if Allie was going to work, you know, she's going to fit our family. It's all about me. I was wondering, is she going to really fit? Oh, we love her. It's so good. But I knew when they were starting to get serious, I knew after about the third, fourth time it was going to work, because it was about the third or fourth time that she started going through our cupboards. She didn't ask for a glass. She went and found a glass. She didn't ask if she could go into the refrigerator. She went to the refrigerator. She found the pantry and started going through it. I said, this is cool. It's going to work. She's just such a part of our family. We love it. She's free. And that's what Christ wants to be. Dwelling in our heart, free to go into every area. And what happens, if we allow him to be free, and it's a supernatural thing. I'm not going to give you three steps to this. It's a supernatural thing. That's why Paul prays on his knees for this. He says, if you allow Christ to be free in your life like this, you will be rooted and grounded in love. Why? Two metaphors, rooted and grounded. Rooted for you who have green thumbs and are into botanical stuff, right? Rooted. You will go deep. Remember when they were ripping these trees out there? I told you that they started ripping. And I hated that, because when they take these big old pine trees out, they were 30, 40 feet high. The root went down 8, 10, 12 feet. If Christ is dwelling in your heart, you will be rooted and grounded in love. For you into construction, he will build a foundation that is deep and strong, and that in this muddy place called Florida is not going to get washed away. You will be rooted and grounded in love. Why? Because, you see, everything negative was done on the cross. He's not going to come to you and say, Danny, come on, just get a little better. And I'll love you a little more, it'll be cool. Hey, would you just please stop doing this, do this, and we'll be closer. I'll love you more. He's not going to, having gone to the cross and coming out of the grave, he's not going to come over to your house and start picking on you. What's he going to do? He's going to root you deeper in love. He's going to be telling you not about condemnation, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He's going to continue to tell you about his love that is unconditional, that is so big you can't even imagine it. And if you are hearing condemnation and you think it's the Lord, I'm telling you, you're listening to the wrong person. The person you ought to be listening to is in the back room, and the person you're listening to is in the living room. And you ought to get rid of that person in the back room and start listening to Jesus. Because he's going to root and ground you in love. Because he went to the cross and rose again. Everything's taken care of. And that's why he can be freely dominant in our life. Sometimes we think God is close. That's scary. The Belgic Confession says, "For neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does." And when you get that, you'll be filled to all the fullness of God. Fullness, fullness, fullness. And you will be a compelling, we become undismissible, compelling people when Christ's love is so powerful in our heart that we're not listening to the voices out there about how bad we are, or about the voices out there about performance, but we're saying, I cannot believe, this is absolutely incredible. And we are built up by his gracious love. Christ is dwelling in our hearts. And therefore, we have confidence. Some of you think I'm absolutely nuts right now because I sound a little bit too enthusiastic. I sound a little too charismatic. Hey, I quoted the Belgic Confession. That was a Reformed confession. You say you seem a little weird right now. A little fanatical. That's why Paul was on his knees. My wife and I just saw the movie United 93. I mean, you ought to see it if you've forgotten 9/11. You ought to see United 93. That is religious fanaticism. This is the normal Christian life, where Jesus Christ is unleashed in hearts and lives. This is what makes a compelling person. And lest you and I think that God can't do this, Paul says, "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask." I coined my own word, undismissible. It's not a word. Paul, I do it because Paul did it. And right here, he says, "Now unto him who is able to do," the NIV says, "immeasurably more than we can all ask or imagine." That's boring. And that's not a good translation. The translation that's better is something like super abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. It's such an awkward phrase, sort of like undismissible, that it communicates. Lest you think God can't do this in you, I want you to understand, he is able to do exceeding abundantly, super abundantly, beyond anything you can ask or think. All our prayers for God's will to be done in our life undershoot his ability. I'm not condemning you. I'm telling you, this is true with me. And I don't want it. I want to be a compelling person, don't you? You know, W.H. Auden's words, "One of the troubles of our times that we're preoccupied with personalities and not character. God can build character." When he's authentically loose in our life. This world wants you to be authentic in this way, okay? They if you will just be weird and vulnerable, you are viewed by our culture as a mature person. Because you're as weird as they can be, but at least you're honest about it. I'm tired of weird people. Our culture's filled with them. I want some really authentic people like Paul who could say, you know, I am the least of all apostles, the least of all the Christians. I've messed up more than you could ever imagine. Christ has been unleashed. Now I'm not as weird as I used to be. Because he's making me different. So go out this week and pray this prayer. Who knows? The person in the back room might come up to the front. And you might start hearing stuff you need to hear. And you might be filled up. And then you'll get in somebody's way. Try their patience. And won't that be cool? Because you're a compelling person now. Now we can't dismiss you. You take it to heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we as your people live in the midst of mystery. And we ask that now you would move into our hearts in a powerful way and dwell there. Yes, you're there, but feel at home. Take over. Live with power. You love everyone in this room so much that you went to the cross for them. Unleash yourself in them as we pray in your holy name. Amen. Stand with me for the benediction, please. And now unto him who is able to do exceeding, superabundantly, beyond all that you can ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and forever. Go out there this week and be compelling. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org and our phone number is 407-699-8211.